I'm king, I'm queen of my life. I'll do as I please. An agnostic takes a different approach. They take the approach of, I don't know. They sit on the fence. I don't know if God really exists, and I don't know if he isn't there or is there. There just isn't enough evidence to decide. The atheist who outright denies God's existence, or the agnostic who says, I don't know one way or the other, which is in greater danger of judgment? R.C. Sproul notes that actually it's the agnostic, because the agnostic not only refuses to acknowledge the existence of God or to affirm the existence of God, they compound that or add to that by blaming God for a lack of evidence. I can't make up my mind whether God is there or not. I just not enough evidence. But what does God say about that? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, God says this. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. As we come to our text in Mark chapter 11 this morning, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, in regards to the ministry of John the Baptist, is it from God or is it not? They take the agnostic escape. We don't know. They sit on the fence. And they use their the position of agnosticism to both deny the truth about John and Jesus, as well as to hide their unbelief from the crowds. Verse 27, Mark chapter 11. Jesus has come back into Jerusalem, into the temple, the day after he has chased the money changers, the people buying and selling out of the temple. He has condemned the temple. He has judged it. He says, this is supposed to be a place of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers. And as he's come back in, he meets the chief priests, the scribes, or the teachers of the law, and the elders as they walk in the temple. And this is being where he is confronted by them. He's confronted by the big boys, the chiefs, the top dogs, the ones who have all the authority relating to all things in the temple. Nothing goes on in the temple without their approval. And he has done something without their approval, so they have come to confront him. This is an ominous meeting, a meeting that has a foreboding of evil. Why? Because remember what Jesus said back in chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 10, verse 33. What did he say? Tell his disciples, we are on our way to Jerusalem. And there, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders will arrest me. They will beat me. They will hand me over to be killed by the Gentiles. And so, now that he's actually there and they're meeting, we know now the time of this to occur for Jesus to be handed over is close. The time of his suffering, the time of his death is near, because here he is being confronted by these very people he predicted and said would hand him over. That's what their presence signals. Now the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, together they made up a group called the Sanhedrin. The highest, most powerful Jewish governing body in Israel at that time. They had absolute authority for all the things that went on relating to the Jewish religion. They were given by the Romans the authority to do that. They could govern themselves religiously. They determined everything that went on in regards to the Jewish faith and even many of the Jewish customs. And so we see what's going on here is there is a collision course. There is Jesus who has come, and he has taken their area of authority, their place, the temple, and he's come in there, and he's told them off. You've made this a den of robbers. You're not using this place and making it to be a place that for the purposes that God intended. And so here they're coming, and they are on a collision course. And there's going to be a huge conflict in the chapters to come. And so the point for us to note as this begins is that what Jesus has done the day before, which we looked at last week as he challenged and judged the purpose of the temple and what was going on there, he has challenged the highest Jewish authority in the land. And they are now reacting. But they have not arrested him. They have not killed him as they desired, simply because Jesus is so popular with all the people. And remember that Jerusalem has swelled its population by tens of thousands because of all the pilgrims coming to the Passover. And they're in favor of Jesus at this time because they think he's a great prophet, a great healer. So they'd say, well, we can't arrest him now, because we're afraid the crowds are going to riot. So we're going to wait for an opportune time. But until then, let's try the sneaky way. Let's try the way to devalue and demote him by bringing a number of trick questions to entrap him and make him look foolish before the people. And that's what they're doing here, is they're bringing their first question. And it is no small question. By what authority, by whose authority are you doing these things, Jesus? These things that they're referring to would be obviously the event of the day before that he did in the temple, his teaching in the temple. Who gave you authority to do these things? Because we are sure didn't. So tell us, by what authority you come here disrupting everything, making these pronouncements? Now, it's quite a question, because as we think through the answers, whatever answer he gives, the scribes will have some reason to cause him great trouble. So if he says, well, I do this by my own authority, then they will say, well, you're being rebellious. We're going to charge you with sedition and rebellion, because we're the sanctioned authorities of the temple, and we even have Rome's backing. So that's first answer he could give, but that's the problem that it will create. Second answer he could give is, well, I'm here by God's authority. Well, they don't believe he is, so they're going to charge him with being a false prophet. And then there's a third answer he could say, well, yeah, maybe I overstepped my bounds. Maybe I shouldn't have done some of the things I've done. And then that will make him lose face in front of the people, because they'll say, well, he's misled us. He's got a little too excited, a little overzealous. So none of the answers are helpful in terms of getting him a safe, proper position before these leaders. So Jesus instead gives a counter question. And this is actually what some of the rabbis did. They would debate using questions back and forth. And he says, well, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. It's in verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Three things to note about the question. When he says the baptism of John, that little phrase is just the short form for referring to all of John's ministry, including John calling people to repentance. The kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is here, and the Messiah is coming. You need to get ready for that. So all the things that John did, Jesus is saying, is that from God? Was John sent and inspired by God and authorized by God to do these things? The second thing to note about this question, it is not merely a tactic to avoid answering the question of the chief priests. Jesus is not going to explicitly say, yes, my authority comes from God, because he knows that they're going to charge him with being a false prophet. But he ties his authority closely and links it to John the Baptist's authority. So when and if these leaders think it through, they will understand. If they understand where John's authority came from, they'll know where Jesus's came from. The early chapters of the Gospel of Mark, Luke, and John tell us about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was chosen before birth by God to be that forerunner, the one who would come before the Messiah and proclaim that the Messiah is coming, the kingdom of God is coming, get ready. We know he was chosen by God. And God had chosen John, and part of his role was to identify who that Messiah was, who was coming, to point him out. And so, if the chief priests are thinking, okay, John came from God, and he's pointed Jesus out as the Lamb of the world who will take away the sins, or the Lamb of the world who will take away the sins of the world, then they'll know that Jesus has the same authority. He's been sent by God. And then third, there's irony in this question. Jesus is the one being challenged. The big guns have come out and said, hey, who give you the right to do these things and say these things? And Jesus says to these top guns, you know what, I'm not going to answer your question until you answer mine. Oh, by the way, answer me. Did you get that at the end of the verse? Answer me. He tells them. It's like he just dismisses their authority. Imagine me standing before the Supreme Court of Canada, and the Supreme Court of Canada, the justice, asks me, Mark Dusling, answer this question. And I say, well, maybe only if you answer mine first. This is what's going on here, this clash of authority. So the leaders are caught in a bit of a dilemma. They know it. The answers they think through there. They say, well, if we admit that or say that John came from heaven or from the with the authority of God, and he does these things with God's blessing and power, then Jesus is going to tell us, well, why didn't you get baptized by John? Why didn't you submit to John? Why didn't you repent? And by implication, why don't you follow me, since John pointed me out as the Messiah? So they don't like that answer because the truth is they don't believe John came from God. They actually believe John was demon-possessed, inspired by demons. That's what they really thought. That's where he got his authority. But they don't want to admit that either. They don't want to, on the other hand, say the truth of what they think, that John did not have the authority of God, because they're afraid, as it says in Luke 20, verse 6, the people will stone us, for they're convinced John was a prophet. So they don't want to say, well, we actually don't believe John was from God. But they don't want to admit he's from God either, because they don't believe that. So they take the way of agnosticism. They take the way of, we don't know. And with that answer, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders show themselves unfit to lead the people of God, because they cannot see God at work in John the Baptist or in Jesus. So Jesus will not answer their question. He will not tell them explicitly, my authority is from God. As we move from the Gospels, as we go into the rest of the New Testament, it is consistently proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth. I'd like you to consider this from Philippians. It's a very famous passage, but usually our focus on that passage is directed elsewhere, and our other things are emphasized in this passage. Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. And it's speaking about Christ. Christ himself is mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians. And so when it speaks of he, it's referring to Jesus. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The great goal of God is not to save everyone. That's not the great goal of God. To save everyone, it's very clear as we read the scriptures, not everyone will be saved. Because God gives people the opportunity to rebel against him and to do so. The great goal that God has for all things and the summing up of the earth is for his own glorification. And this is what we see here in this passage. The Father being glorified as all bow the knee and proclaim with their tongue, Jesus is Lord. Jesus has all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. Contra to what the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders thought. This is an amazing thought that when we think about it, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Just picture it. This is what is going to happen in the future. Think of some of our world's leaders, Vladimir Putin. Think of the prince of Saudi Arabia. Think of the leader of Iran. Think of Donald Trump. Think of Justin Trudeau. Think of Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Think of every leader. Think of every Muslim, every Hindu, every atheist. They are going to bow the knee and they're going to say, Jesus is Lord. He has all authority on heaven and earth. They will. Because the Father has given all authority to the Son, Jesus Christ. The scriptures proclaim his lordship. The Apostle Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 38, this is what he says. He's been talking about the promises of God, how he's going to send the Messiah, the Christ. And he picks up in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The religious leaders did not think that Jesus had any authority, and so they crucified him. But as Peter proclaims to them, he says, he has all authority. The Father has made him Lord of all. And when they heard that and they understood it, this was their response. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, how did he summarize? In one place, he summarized the ministry like this. To the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. But not only does the New Testament proclaim Jesus as having all authority, being Lord of all, the new scripture asserts that acknowledging Jesus as Lord, the highest authority, is essential to be saved. God's salvation involves being called into a relationship with Jesus as Lord, one who has all authority, to whom we submit and bow to. Romans chapter 10. Again, some verses that you may know well. Verses 9, 10, and 12, and 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then again, we have Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we are called into a relationship with God, it is with Jesus as our Lord. And we have to admit and receive and come under his lordship. That Jesus is the Lord of all actually generates or creates the gospel. It is true, the Bible speaks of Jesus as the one who saves, that there is no other name under heaven or on the earth by which we can be saved. But that is true precisely because Jesus is Lord with all authority. The reason why Jesus can save, the reason why only Jesus saves, is because he is the Lord, the only Lord, with all authority. Andrew Sandlin notes that the fact Jesus is Lord of all generates the gospel. He writes, Jesus saves because God has rewarded his obedient faithfulness in his sacrificial death with the resurrection power of universal lordship. The crucified and risen one is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus, being Lord of all, possessing all authority on heaven and on earth, generates the gospel in two ways. First, in that his authority, his lordship, confronts us and calls us to account, to face reality before him, that he is the King of kings, and we have offended him. He calls us as Lord to repentance. He calls us to acknowledge our rebellion and to admit it, so that we then will cry out for a Savior. Just like the crowd did when Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost, they realized, oh, we made a grievous mistake. The one whom we shouted to be crucified has been made Lord. We're accountable to him. We're going to have to stand before him as our and he will be our judge. Oh man, what have we done? What must we do, Peter? See, they recognized who Jesus was with all authority, all power, and as their judge, and they as rebels. Then they cried out for a Savior. Until we admit Jesus is Lord, whom we have offended, we will not seek his pardon as Savior. So this is the first way in which his lordship gives rise to the gospel. It creates the need of a Savior. And secondly, the lordship of Jesus generates the gospel in that Jesus, having all divine authority and power, is able to do something about our sin. He's able to do something about the penalty of death and the devil who has enslaved us and blinded us. You see, if Jesus did not have all authority, how could he forgive our sin on the behalf of God? How could he go, as we saw through the Gospels, how could he go around pronouncing people's sin forgiven if he didn't have the authority from God the Father? If he wasn't Lord, how could he bind the strong man, Satan? How could he take people from Satan's realm and kingdom into his own kingdom if he didn't have all authority?
and was not Lord.
How could he secure divine pardon if he was not Lord? So on the one hand, Jesus' absolute lordship and authority, by which he requires our repentance and submission, yeah, it naturally offends us because we're proud, we're rebellious. We're not by nature God lovers, we're God haters by nature. So when he confronts us and says, hey, I made you, you've broken my law, I'm your judge, you need to repent, we don't like that. But on the other hand, his lordship, if he did not have that and was not Lord, there would be no salvation if Jesus did not have the authority from the Father, having all authority given to him from have all authority on heaven and earth. And so the chief priests asked him, by what authority do you do these things, Jesus? By what authority do you come into our temple and make a mess of things and challenge things? Well, he did it by the authority that the Father gave him, the authority of God. Jesus, it is by this authority Jesus did, does, and will do what he does. To God be the glory. I close with Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I ask for the team to come forward and to lead us.